I'm going to start with a brief reading from Matthew chapter 26, beginning at the 47th verse. So if you have a Bible on hand, you may care to join us. Matthew chapter 26, verse 47. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas, one of the 12, with a great multitude with swords and clubs, came from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now his betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." Immediately he went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. But Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" And they came and laid hands on Jesus and took him. And suddenly, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword, struck the servant of the high priest, and cut off his ear. But Jesus said to him, "Put your sword in its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Or do you think that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he'll provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? How then could the scriptures be fulfilled that it must happen thus?" In that hour, Jesus said to the multitudes, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs to take me? I sat daily with you, teaching in the temple, and you did not seize me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled." The English Standard Version reads in verse 54, "But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled that it must be so?" And I like the conciseness of that wording, so that shall indeed be our title, "It Must Be So." Well, Jesus was not captured because he couldn't escape. It's clear from this text that he could have prevented his arrest. He was not internally disabled or disadvantaged. One of his disciples, who is identified in another gospel as Peter himself, decided that he was going to take matters into his own hands. And it remains a point of conjecture whether he was a particularly good person with a sword or someone who wasn't very good. He managed to sever and cut off the ear of Malchus, the servant of the high priest. If he was good, he could be accurate to the space of an ear. If he was not so good, he would be missing the head. But the fact of the matter is that this was his final attempt at the defense of Jesus before his own miserable collapse when he denied him. And his attempt at safeguarding and stepping in for Jesus was immediately cut short by the words of Jesus himself. He said, "Put your sword back in its place." And then he asked him a very striking and significant question. After all, if you remember, at the birth of Jesus, there was a multitude of the heavenly host that appeared, praising God. And so Jesus says, "Do you not think, Peter, that I could not, with what one might call a wink of an eye, or a whistle, or a nod, that I could not call upon my Father and summon the protection that he would provide by means of 12 legions of angels?" A legion, a fully formed legion, consisted of 6,000 men. So more than 72,000 people might be the mental picture, and all of them supernatural and otherworldly. So what do you think you're going to do with that sword in relationship to that reality? I could have done all that. But he didn't do that. Now why didn't he? Why did he not? Why did God allow this to happen? Why did Jesus himself permit this to occur? Consider how quickly he was deserted. We're told all the disciples scurried and scrambled away into the darkness of the night. And in a moment, his closest companions were just nowhere to be found. And I trust that none of us would really want to sit in judgment upon that scene. if I might say. Rather, I'd hope we would recognize our own proclivity for running and hiding when the chips are down. Jesus was bound and led away. They spat on him, they mocked him, they beat him, and roughed him up really good. They would ultimately, by the hand of the Romans, have Jesus scourged because Pilate, in his peculiar circumstances, gave orders that such should happen, though he knew that this outsider from Nazareth was innocent of the charges. Perhaps this was in a last desperate roll of the dice to see if the people might deem that sufficient punishment and cease their cry for blood. At least that happens to be one interpretation of it. He did not have courage to exonerate him and exculpate him. Crucifixion was routine. It was ugly. It was horrible. A committed and sustained way of putting someone to death. And yet it was also customary for them to beat those whom they were about to crucify. And maybe in the heart of motivation for some soldiers, operative word some, they thought, well, if we can do as much damage as possible here, then we can get them off in time so that they won't really have to do overtime. Yet sadly, the ones flogging Jesus appear to do this from sheer glee and mockery, sadistically, terribly. The whips could have been embedded with sharp stones or pieces of metal. The thought for some is that with the profuse bleeding, others may have in mind that they would pass more quickly, and so it could have been a vain attempt at a coup de grace or a mercy blow, ironically. Yet I do not sense that his assailants and executioners here really sought to shorten anything about this. Nonetheless, our Lord was subjected to all of this here. And I say again to you, why? Why go through all of that? Why would God allow this? They bound the hands of Jesus in the garden where he prayed. They led him through the streets in shame. They spat upon the Savior, so pure and free from sin. They said, crucify him. He's to blame. And then the chorus we know. He could have called 10,000 angels to destroy the world and set him free. Well, why not just do that then? Why? Well, verse 54. It must be so. Now, what exactly is that getting at? What does that mean? It's a divine necessity. This is not some kind of outworking of a blind and inexorable fate, as some might suggest. They see this as very simple cause and effect. Jesus made the Romans angry, so the Romans therefore crucified him. Nothing is very special about this or surprising about that. But no, what becomes clear as we survey this passage and others in the Gospels is that Jesus' death was, in a large part, by his own choice. That Jesus dies intentionally. That Jesus dies voluntarily. That Jesus dies substitutionally. He dies because he chose to die. He freely and willingly gave up his own natural desires for comfort and safety. Why? Well, you might be saying, quit asking that and just go ahead and tell us now. All right? Three words as an answer. Three words. Our first word about this. Our first point. Number one, it must be so. For it was an expression of God's divine love. God created man, put him in the garden, made him Eve, his wife, made them so that they in turn might love him and obey him and trust him. He'd given them the freedom that is attached to their decision, marked by disobedience and rebellion, and therefore sin and suffering enter into this world. Why did God not just destroy this world, now spoiled by sin at that point? We don't have to wonder, because the Bible shows us why. It shows that despite man's rebellion against him, against the Almighty, God still loves him. He loved the world and looked after the world. We tend to like people who like us or who happen to be like us. Maybe they are our family members. But we don't really care to appreciate people who turn their backs on us. And the story of the Bible and the story of God's great love is that God loves those who turn their backs on Him. Adam and Eve were banished from the garden and no longer pure, but He still loved them. He still pursued them. You see, they would be included in the pool of humanity when John 3:16 says, God so loved the world. So He had a plan from all eternity to save all who turned their backs on Him if they turned back to Him. So in short order, it must be so for Christ to show His love for us. Why did they nail Him to Calvary's tree? Depth of mercy can there be? Mercy still reserved for me. Can my God His wrath forbear? Me, the chief of sinners, spare. There for me the Savior stands and shows His wounds and spreads His hands. Or if you like, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. For mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. And there my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. Why? Because it was an expression of God's divine love. The well-known story of Beauty and the Beast is at once relatable, identifiable for its timeless themes. It was written by the French novelist Gabrielle Suzanne Bourbat de Villeneuve. Extra credit if you can say that and not miss a syllable. It has gone through, of course, several adaptations, and we know that the premise here is that there's this once arrogant and selfish prince who is cursed to live as a terrifying beast until what? Until he finds true love. Strangely, his chance comes when he captures an unwary clockmaker whose place is then taken by his bold and rather beautiful daughter, Belle. Belle begins to see a sensitive soul behind a fearsome facade, but as time runs out, it soon becomes obvious that Belle's cocky suitor, Gaston, is the real beast of the piece. The success of that story, I believe, lies in how it deals with the unexpected. The one who seemed he could not be loved was actually the one loved. And the one whom the bookies would have placed their odds and their bets on initially came up short. And in a roundabout way, that concept mirrors the story of Scripture. We are loved by God when it seems that we are impossible to be loved. In spite of the monstrosity that we look to be because of our sin, He is passionate for us all the same. G.K. Chesterton, the English writer and philosopher of the late 1800s and early 1900s over in England, once said, the really great lesson of Beauty and the Beast is that a thing must be loved before it can be lovable. Now, whether that happens to be your take on it or not, I believe that even that idea can be substantiated by Scripture as we ponder God's great love. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10, in this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, never ever forget that the realization of that great truth ought to spring each and every one of us into action in the cause of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14, the love of Christ presses us, controls us. It overpowers us. It compels us because we judge thus that if one died for all, then all died. We were all goners. We were all flat busted. This is precisely why the Lord had to die on that tree, so that we might be made alive. And He died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for Him who died for them and rose again. You see, His love brings about a responsibility and an eagerness on our part to love. We make Him our own, and we are the better for it. 1 John 4:16. And so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God, and God in them. Let that sink in. Psalm 136, verse 26. Give thanks to the God of heaven. His love endures forever. That's hasto in the Hebrew. That's loving devotion. The cross shows to all of us the depth of devotion of divine love. It must be so. Number two, it must be so because it was the fulfillment of His divine plan. I could indeed assign some homework, or we'd be here for a long time, but you could underline in the Gospels how many times it says that the Scripture might be fulfilled, or that the words of the prophets might be fulfilled. Many, many times over. Therefore, without the Old Testament, there is no Gospel. Without Jesus fulfilling the Old Testament, there is no Gospel. The Gospel writers show the sovereignty of Jesus Christ over all events in history, leading up even there to His death. This is why John records for us in the 10th chapter of his Gospel, Jesus saying, "No one can take my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord." Now there's no one else in the whole sea of humanity who could ever say that or make that claim for themselves. For normally we'd say that, anybody could be murdered by anybody. John, at the outset of his Gospel, introduces us almost immediately to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And of interest, John says in the 19th chapter of his Gospel, John chapter 19, and there in verse 23, John 19, verse 23, "Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece." Verse 24. "They said therefore among themselves, 'Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things.'" Now let me ask you, did they just sit around saying, "We need to do this here to fulfill Psalm 22 today. So let's go ahead and get on with all of this here. Let's play our game of chance." No, they did this of their own accord. Being Romans, we may wonder how familiar they would have even been with the 22nd Psalm. Rather, God, in His sovereign purposes, so orchestrated the events that He would use the Roman practice of executioners receiving personal effects of the condemned as part of their payment for emotionally disturbing and admittedly mentally haunting services rendered. I do not care if this was their very first time or if they happen to be callous killing machines at this point. I dare say you do not ever forget the face of a man that you put to death, guilty or not. So says Rome. You can keep their stuff and valuables. No indication that the Jews in David's day had this custom, but God foretold it would happen with the Messiah, and so it must be. Then in verse 36, "For these things were done that the Scripture should be fulfilled, not one of His bones shall be broken." Now perhaps our minds may be drawn back to the Exodus in Egypt and that Passover lamb, and how God was very, very clear about the manner in which that lamb was to be sacrificed. And the Word of God makes it perfectly plain that this lamb that marked out with its blood upon doorways to the houses rescue from death, that its bones should not be broken. Exodus 12, verse 46. And John begins the Gospel here, with John the Baptist pointing yonder across the river and saying, "Do you see this man? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the Jews came to the authorities and said, "You know, can you take this fellow down from the cross, please? Because this is an affront to us. to have him hanging up there during this special time of holiness. This is a ghastly sight. What an irony, right? And you remember how the soldiers go working from the outside in, and they break the legs of both the thieves who were crucified on either side to hasten death. Yet when they get to Jesus, they let him alone, for they see that he has already expired, making a crack at his shins just completely unnecessary and superfluous. No one takes my life from me. You won't need to break my bones. You cannot break my bones. Not a one. It must be so. Verse 37. And again, another scripture says, they shall look on him whom they pierced. You see, it's just as if John is reaching back. I mean, he could go many different places. But you could go right now here, say, to the prophet Zechariah to find this. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. And when you go there to Zechariah, you'll find that the context is such that the people in that day were expecting a day, anticipating a day, where they would weep and mourn. And they were going to look upon the one whom they'd killed. The day would become for them a fountain of forgiveness and cleansing. And that fountain of forgiveness and cleansing would flow from the fact that they had struck the shepherd. John is at pains to tie these events to the Old Testament scriptures for one particular reason. I trust that you know that. Because his concern is that the readers should believe that Jesus is the Christ. That he is, without dispute and doubt, the anointed of God, the chosen one. And then by believing with an obedient faith, you might have life in his name. You see, for the standard Jewish mind, it was inconceivable that this man hanging on that cross could even ever be the anointed of God. Remember, Paul to the Corinthians said, Christ crucified was to the Jews foolishness, a stumbling block for them. Their eyes were not open to the understanding of Scripture for their hardness of hearts. Yet John echoes back, search and see. It must be so. And indeed it must. Third and last, it must be so to provide salvation for those who respond to God's terms. John himself is always pressing that particular point home. What would compel your belief? You cannot deny the greatness of God in calling things out long before they would happen. And having a perfect track record. God wishes to pull together a people that are his very own. I know a fount where sins are washed away. I know a place where night is turned to day, and burdens are lifted and blind eyes made to see. There's a wonder-working power in the cross of Calvary. He could have called 10,000 angels. Yet he did not. For Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance that is the nations. Every tongue, tribe, and ethnic or racial group, he shall have his own there among them. Shakespeare in The Merchant of Venice says, "The quality of mercy is not strained. It droppeth as the gentle rain from heaven. Upon the place beneath, it is twice blessed. It blesses him that gives and him that takes. Though justice be thy plea, consider this, that in the course of justice, none of us should see salvation. We do but pray for mercy." And Christ had to die to bridge the great divide between justice and mercy, God's justice and God's mercy, that great gorge that was there. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Romans chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, the oft-quoted. Now, the righteous shall stand in the judgment, but the wicked shall not stand. And it will be absolutely final and absolutely fixed. When God assembles the great company, in the metaphor of Christ, of sheep and goats, there will be a real separation, an eternal separation, between friends of God and foes of God. Parting is hard. Saying goodbye is awfully hard, especially when we want so much to be together. This prospect of eternal separation is phenomenally frightening. The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. We cannot take part of the equation without taking it all. We cannot take just the good promises of God and say, oh, there's no need to worry about the warnings of God. For God has set a day in which he will judge the world by the one he appointed. It must be so. When our Lord hung between heaven and earth, suspended upon that cruel tree, he did not have the angels to come then. But he himself will come with them one day in that final judgment scene. Are we ready for that day? You see, for whether we're ready or not, he will come with them in all their glorious might. Let us be gathered among God's elect. Let's come to Christ and be found in him so that he can eternally embrace us and whisk us away to be with him forevermore when he comes for his own. For indeed he is coming. Let that day be a day of comfort and not a day of dread. For that day must be so. If you're not yet a Christian, we encourage you to become one now. Respond to the invitation of God's dear Son. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved. Do not pass that up. If we can assist you at this time, please make your way to the front while we rise now to sing the song that's been announced.